Hello, you have tuned in to another edition of Signs of the Times. Today is one of those days we are privileged to have as a guest on Signs of the Times, Dr. Ed Heintzen. Dr. Heintzen is speaking at a Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference in Tucson, Arizona. His topic for today's Signs of the Times is 7 Huge Mistakes About Bible Prophecy. Let's join Dr. Heintzen as he gets into the program for today.
I know there are a lot of things to absorb in your mind, but also let God speak to your heart. The scripture reminds us that there's laid up for us a crown of righteousness for all those who love His appearing. That our view of Bible prophecy ought to cause us to look forward to the coming of Christ. So I want you to help me out tonight. Turn to the person on your right and on your left, one of whom you probably came with. Look them right in the eyes and say, Jesus is coming again. Next, I want you to ask them a question. Look right back at him and say, is he coming for you? And hopefully your answer is a very confident yes. Not,
I hope so.
You hope so. The Bible says these things are written that you might know so.
Well, I'm doing the best I can.
The best you can is not going to cut it. The Father did the best He could when He sent the sinless Savior to die in our place. Nothing improves on that. Jesus paid it how much? All. All to Him we owe. So ultimately, a conference like this is really all about Him. Now, we're going to talk about details tonight that are important. But eventually, what's really important is the Savior. That all these things point us to Him. Now, every denomination has somewhere in their doctrinal statement an affirmation of the Second Coming. Catholics, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, Pentecostal, Charismatic, whatever, they all believe in the Second Coming. They have to. Because Jesus said, if I go back to heaven, to the Father's house, I will do what? Come again. So Jesus promised He would return. So every group affirms that. The problem is, they have different ideas about when and how He will come. Different ideas about the significance of His coming. So we're going to look at some of that tonight. And we're going to talk about 7 huge mistakes about Bible prophecy. That'll be our topic tonight. 7 huge mistakes about Bible prophecy. Number one, people say, the rapture is not in the Bible. Look in the concordance. You can't find the word rapture. It's not in the Bible. Number two, Satan's already bound, isn't he? By the power of the cross. What do you guys mean Satan's going to be bound in the abyss in the future for 1,000 years? He's already bound. Number three, there are churches that believe we're already in the millennium. We're already in the kingdom. The millennium's going on right now. Yeah, that's why there's world peace. Number four, the church really replaces Israel because Israel failed to receive the Messiah. They came under the judgment of God. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The promises to Israel now go to the church. And there are churches that actually believe that and teach that. Number five, others say, well, the church is not Israel, but the church will go through the tribulation. The church has always suffered tribulation and trouble and problems. And if you guys try to get people ready for the rapture, what if the rapture doesn't come? To which I say, what if Jesus does come and you're not ready? Number six, the Antichrist can be identified today. Now, I'm the oldest guy here. I've been in the ministry for over 50 years. I've heard every crazy speculation about the Antichrist. It's usually somebody you did not vote for and don't like. And number seven, we can predict the date of the rapture, can't we? Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour, but he didn't say the year. Let's guess the year. Let's not. So those are the seven things we're going to take a look at tonight. Number one, the rapture is not in the English Bible. So if you go to the next slide, that'll come up. There we go. The rapture is not in the English Bible. That's true. The word rapture is not in the Bible. But guess what? The word Bible is not in the Bible. But we believe in the Bible because the 66 inspired books are collected in one volume. The concept is there, whether or not the word is there. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But we believe in the triunity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with co-equal attributes of deity. The word Sunday is not in the Bible. But we worship on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, which happened to be Sunday, Resurrection Day, Celebration Day. The term Second Coming is not in the Bible. But the concept of Jesus' return is there. So the issue is not the English word, but the concept. The concept of the rapture is clearly taught in the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you might take your Bible and turn to that familiar passage. Now there are many passages that talk about the rapture. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica in Greece. That city is still there today. I've been there. When Paul got there, 20 years after the resurrection of Christ, not hundreds of years later, 20 years later, Paul shows up in Thessalonica. There are no Christians, none. He preaches the gospel. People are saved. A church is planted. He teaches them Bible doctrine, including the second coming. And he leaves town after 3 weeks. That's all. Later, he writes this letter back to them a few months later. Apparently, somebody passed away. The question came up, did they miss the rapture that you talked about? And his response was, no, not at all. Now, most of you know this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4 starts in verse 13. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that have fallen asleep, those that have died, that you grieve not like the rest of men, unbelievers, who have no hope. Now, if you're a believer and a loved one dies, is it appropriate to grieve? Yes. But you don't grieve like an unbeliever, because the unbeliever will never see that person again. I'm amazed how many times on television these days some secular person will say things like, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in the Bible, I don't believe in heaven or hell, but their mother will die, and they'll say, I know she's looking down right now. Not according to you, pal. She's dead as a doornail. She's in the box. She's not looking at anything. Be consistent, at least, with your unbelief. But for the believer, we know that death is not the end. Paul said to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. At death, the body goes to the grave, to the dust and ashes of time. But the spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord. So notice what he says. If we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, well, how did Jesus rise? Literally, bodily, physically. Not just spiritually. Jesus didn't ooze out of the grave. He walked out. He said to the disciples, touch me and see that I'm real. Thomas, put your finger in the nail print. It's really me. If we believe he really rose from the dead, those who have fallen asleep in him, God will bring with Jesus when he returns. The Spirit has departed to heaven, and at the rapture, the Spirit returns. The body, we're going to see in a moment, is resurrected, reunited with the Spirit. Now, people say to me all the time, well, if I died and already went to heaven, why do I need my body? Because otherwise you would be a disembodied spirit for eternity. No, the promise of the resurrection is for every believer, that your body will be raised as well. Then he says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ. Not all the dead, only the dead in Christ. The believers that have died will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and remain will be caught up. Now, if you like to mark things in your Bible, you might circle the words caught up. That's how the rapture is translated in most English Bibles. Caught up together with them, the dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air, not on the earth. At the return of Christ, we'll see in a moment, he comes back to the earth to reign and rule. But at the rapture, he comes in the clouds. The archangel shouts, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ are raised, the Spirit has come back with the Lord, reunited. Those that are alive and remain at that moment are given a glorified body, and boosh, we're out of here to the glory of God. In the English Bible, it's translated generally caught up or caught away. The Greek word that Paul wrote with in the original is the word harpazo, which means snatched away, caught away. It's the idea of instantaneously we're out of here to the glory of God. A modern translation might be zap, you're gone. The English also uses the phrase, we'll go to the next slide, our gathering together unto the Lord. That at the rapture, the Lord is coming back for the bride of Christ to take a whole bride home to heaven at once. The Greek term is the episynagoge, from which you get the word synagogue. So the church is gathered together, synagogue together, to meet the Lord in the air. So the question is not whether there will be a rapture, but when will it occur? I was attending a service 20 years ago in a church where a friend of mine was the pastor. But he did not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. So he preached that Sunday an entire sermon against the rapture. And the closing remark was, and so we see in conclusion, there never will be a rapture. All we have to look forward to is trouble, trouble, and more trouble. And his own congregation moaned out loud. Now, if you can get Presbyterians to moan, you got to hit them real hard. They moaned. I was tempted to stand up in the back and shout, wherefore, comfort one another with those words. That's how chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians ends. Therefore, encourage or comfort each other with those words. When the service was over, I talked to him. I said, hey, look, I know you're amillennial, I'm premillennial, pre-trib. But there has to be a rapture. There has to be a time the dead are raised and the living are caught up. You just put it at a different time than I do. It's really not appropriate when people go around saying, there's not going to be a rapture. The Bible doesn't teach a rapture. What are you going to do? Take 1 Thessalonians 4, rip it out of your Bible and throw it away? No, there has to be a rapture. Even Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan theologian who was post-millennial, said there will come a time the believers, the bride of Christ, will be caught up to heaven and the unbelievers will be left behind. He just put it at the end of time. You have to put it someplace. So don't let people tell you, one, the rapture is not in the Bible. Yes, it is. The concept is there whether the English word is there or not. Number two, the idea that the dead are raised and the living are caught up is clearly taught in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, other places, etc. The idea is there. The debate is not whether there will be a rapture, but over the timing of the rapture. Now, the timing can be before the tribulation, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-tribulational, a-tribulational, there is no tribulation, pre-millennial, post-millennial, you got to put it someplace. Jesus, in John 14, is speaking to the disciples. It's the night of the Last Supper. He's going to go to the cross the next day. Judas has already left the room, the unbeliever, the betrayer. Only the 11 believing disciples are still there. And Jesus says to them, I'm going to the Father's house, but if I go back to the Father's house in heaven, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And that little pronoun you appears 7 times in those verses. Who's he coming back for? The believers, the believers, the believers. Only those that are in Christ. The promise of the rapture is not for everybody. It's only for the believer. What's the purpose of the rapture? To take the bride home to the Father's house. To take the believers to the judgment seat of Christ to receive our rewards. And to take us to the marriage of the Lamb, which clearly takes place in heaven. You have to go up to go to the judgment seat of Christ. You have to go up to go to the marriage before the triumphal return. Because at the triumphal return, we return with Christ. Now, I'll talk to you tomorrow about more of that in greater detail. But all of those things, I think, are clear in the Bible. Now, people say to me all the time, well, why is it that so many of you guys are pre-tribulational? Chuck Smith, that was his view. That was Jerry Falwell Sr.'s view. David Jeremiah, Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, ad infinitum, every speaker at this conference, because we're all convinced the bride of Christ is not the object of the wrath of God. The bride is the object of the wrath of Satan and the wrath of man, but not the wrath of God. When Jesus went to the cross and died in your place, he took the wrath of God against our sin. When he cries out on the cross to the Father, when he shouts at the end, it is finished, paid in full. He understands what's happening. I'm not dying the death of a martyr. I'm not dying the death of an example. I'm dying as a substitute in their place. I'm taking the wrath of God on their behalf. You don't turn around and beat up the bride of Christ in the tribulation period and then take her to the marriage. I don't think that symbolism works well at all. Mistake number two. Well, Satan's already bound. Amillennial and postmillennialists believe that. They'll quote 2 Peter 2:4. They're angels that are in chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. Jesus said in Luke 10:18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So isn't Satan already bound? Now, interestingly, Jesus said that before he went to the cross. Most Reformed theologians teach that the death of Christ on the cross was the triumph over Satan, which in a sense it is, but that led to the binding of Satan, that Satan is already bound in the abyss. Now, I have a doctorate from Presbyterian Seminary. I have another one from a Dutch Reformed University in South Africa. They all believe that Satan is already bound, and therefore there is no evidence of satanic activity in the world today. Like, yeah, that's a real brilliant conclusion. One guy said to me, he said, my mother-in-law's house all the time. Whatever. The issue is not if Christ can bind Satan, but when does this take place? Now, in Matthew 12:28, Jesus said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can I enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Jesus has entered into this world to defeat the power of Satan, to ultimately bind the power of Satan. We would agree with that. But the binding that is described in Revelation 20, when does that occur? After the return of Christ. After he returns in Revelation 19. Then Satan is bound in the abyss. I think too many times people fail to distinguish between the first coming and second coming of Christ as to the nature of what he will accomplish. In Revelation 19:20 it says, and the beast was taken, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And then chapter 20, verse 3, and he cast Satan into the bottomless pit, the abyss, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years would be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. That's one of the great surprises in the book of Revelation. Jesus returns to the Battle of Armageddon, speaks the word, slays the army of the Antichrist. We return with him, not to help him fight. He doesn't need our help. He spoke the world into existence. He speaks and slays the army. No guns, no tanks, no bombs. And then the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, and Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Technically, amillennial and postmillennial theologians believe he's already bound in the abyss. R.C. Sproul taught that strongly. Satan's already bound. People say, well, what did you do with Peter's statement that he wanders about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Sproul said, it was on a long chain. I guess so. It goes all over the planet. Locked down, lid sealed, can't get out. Then people will piously say, do you think there's a literal chain you could bind the devil with? Well, do you think there's a literal devil? Do you think there's a literal abyss? If you start spiritualizing all of that, pretty soon the devil's not real, the abyss is not real, the chain's not real, and pretty soon God's not real. No, I think the Bible makes it very clear, when will this happen? After the Battle of Armageddon. That's when the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. That's when Satan is bound in the abyss, and he's bound for a specific period of time, 1,000 years. Shut up, locked up, sealed in, can't get out, cannot deceive the nations. Is there deception in the nations? Yes. Is Satan permanently bound? Not yet. And then he's released after 1,000 years. Well, when is that going to happen? Well, they don't know. And if you read their commentaries, Jesus returns in Revelation 19. Then Satan's bound in the abyss in the next chapter, chapter 20. And they go, well, it's not in order. It's out of order. Yeah, so is your whole view. Out of order. It's obvious that it has an order to it, and you're missing the point. Now, one of my dissertations was on Puritan eschatology. A lot of people don't know all this stuff. In AD 325, Constantine, the Roman Emperor, becomes a Christian. And he legalizes Christianity. And the view taken later in the Roman Catholic Church was that's when Satan was bound by the emperor. He made violating Christianity against the law. So the law protected them during the time of the Holy Roman Empire. And that ultimately, in Catholic theology, the keys of the kingdom then belong to the Pope. He's the one who is the vicar of Christ on earth, who is the sub-ruler to bring in the kingdom. In Reformed circles, they go, no, not the Pope. You reconstruct theology by reconstructing law. You enforce Christian laws on society, and you bring in a theocracy. They love to quote Abraham Kuyper. And I always respond by saying, yeah, wasn't he in charge of Amsterdam? How's that going these days, spiritually? Not too well. In extreme charismatic circles, it leads to dominion theology. We take dominion in the name of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in some evangelical circles, you bring in the kingdom by a great revival in the last days. Now, the real question is, if Satan's already bound, why is there no world peace today? Why is the Savior not here in person, ruling with a rod of iron? The challenges are that Satan is bound first. Then you have a literal kingdom on earth when Jesus rules. Now, Jesus rules from heaven in our hearts. In a spiritual kingdom, yes. We're citizens of that kingdom by faith. But we're also citizens of an earthly kingdom to which we have responsibilities. When Jesus returns, he's the king. Every time there's an election politically, people will ask, if Jesus were here, who would he vote for? And the answer is, nobody. He'd be the king and he'd be in charge. We wouldn't need to vote. In Daniel chapter 2, you have that passage where the stone that represents the kingdom of God falls on the statue that represents the kingdoms of men, and the entire statue disintegrates all at once and is replaced by the kingdom of God. That's not the first coming. That happens at the second coming. We still have world governments to whom we have responsibilities. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to ascend back to heaven. And the disciples say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He didn't say, no, no, you don't get it. He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that are in the Father's hands. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit to come. We're going to do the church. We're going to go preach the gospel in the church age. The kingdom will come when the king comes back. The key is you're not going to have a literal kingdom on earth, a theocracy, without the king. When Jesus returns, he comes to reign and rule as king. And Satan is bound, and the kingdom then becomes a reality at that point that we all experience. Number four. The argument that the church replaces Israel. They argue, well, the church is the kingdom of God, therefore the church is the new Israel. And it changes the identity of Israel to a symbol of the church. I think the problem with that is they confuse the unconditional prophecies about Israel with the conditional prophecies. The unconditional prophecies Genesis 12 and 15, that Abraham's descendants would receive the promised land unconditionally. The conditional promise was if they obeyed the Lord in the land, he would bless them. If not, they would deal with the curse of the law. And you read the Old Testament, they're either under the blessing of God or the judgment of God constantly. God never said, I've abandoned Israel. That's the question. Has God abandoned Israel and gotten rid of Israel and said the church replaces Israel? Well, not according to the Apostle Paul, who was Jewish, who was converted to Christ as the Christian, as an evangelist, who was often persecuted by his own countrymen. Paul said in Romans 11, has God cast away his people? No, God forbid. It's very strong in the original Greek. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. They've stumbled, but have they stumbled that they should fall forever? No, God forbid. God still has a plan and a purpose for the people and nation of Israel. And premillennialists have always believed that. Now, think of this for a moment. In 70 AD, the Romans march into Jerusalem and destroy the city and scatter the Jewish people. They do it again in 130 to 132. And from that point on, there is no Israel on a map for hundreds of years. It's not there. Hadrian, the Roman emperor, changes the name of the country to Palestina in Latin, which is Latin for Philistine. I wrote my first book 40 years ago on Philistine archaeology. He gives the name Palestine to the country so he can remove the memory of the Jewish people ever being there. If you were living in the Middle Ages and looking at a map, there would be no Israel on that map. So it was easy for people to think, God's finished with them. They're never coming back. Books were written, hundreds of them. Israel will never be a nation again. They'll never come back to the promised land again. And yet, after almost 1900 years, there they are in the 20th century. A nation born in a day, as Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 66. A nation that would come to life in one day on May 14, 1948. Half the Jews in all the world now live in Israel. That ought to get our attention, that God has not abandoned them. God still has a purpose for them to fulfill, and Israel being back in the land in the last days is one of the stage settings for the last days. We're living in that time right now. Now, people will say, well, so many of them are there in unbelief. Well, a lot of Americans are in unbelief, too. You're right, there are. There are Jews that are atheists. There are Jews that are Orthodox Jews that do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. But at the beginning of the 20th century, it was estimated there were only a few Messianic Jewish families in all of Israel. Today, there are somewhere between 20 and 30,000 Messianic believers. I've had the privilege of preaching in Messianic assemblies in Jerusalem. You talk about convicting. You're in Jerusalem where the church began, preaching to a Jewish audience, half of whom are believers, half of whom are seekers, and God is doing amazing things. Tim Lay, when he was still alive, and I spoke in an evangelistic rally in Tel Aviv, there were 1,500 people there. 60 people got out of their seat and came forward to accept Jesus as Savior in Israel. Yes, there's a long way to go, but the stage is set. The church and Israel have totally different identities in the Bible. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel is pictured as the mother of Christ. They're not the same thing. The church was founded by Christ. Israel was led by Moses. The church was born at Pentecost. Israel was born at the Exodus. The emphasis in the church age is on grace. In Israel, it was on the law. The church has a heavenly citizenship. Israel has an earthly citizenship. So we need to pray for the people of Israel. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to share the gospel, but we need to live the gospel at the same time. Most Jewish people are not going to get saved because you read Isaiah 53 to them. And sadly, in Jewish synagogues, they never read Isaiah 53. It's not in the Haftorah readings because it's so obviously about Jesus suffering and dying for the sins of the nation. The nation can't suffer for its own sins. So we need to understand, yes, Israel would go back to the land one day, and they have. The stage is set. Now, could God chase them out of the land and bring them back again 100 years from now? He could, but why would he? Why would he wait 1900 years, bring them back to the land, if this is not the time that he intends to fulfill that? You and I are seeing, as was shared with us earlier today, the signs of the times that set the stage, at least. Israel's back in the land. The Middle East is in crisis. The global economy already exists. There's international conflict everywhere, and weapons of mass destruction have already been invented. Thank you, Mr. Putin, for the reminder that you and I are moving closer to the end all the time. The clock is ticking. Time is moving on. Number five. Well, I think the church will go through the tribulation. That's the post-tribulational view. Jesus will return post, after the time of tribulation. Some call it historic premillennialism. They say, well, there is no tribulation period. The whole church age is tribulation. He'll come before there's a millennium. And the church will experience persecution and martyrdom because it's always experienced that. To which we would say, yes, you're right. The church has always suffered the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan. But the real question is, why should the church suffer the wrath of God? 1 Thessalonians 5:9 follows right after chapter 4. And what does it say? God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That's God's promise to the believers. You and I deserve the wrath of God, but will not receive the wrath of God. When you read the book of Revelation, the seal judgments are clearly called the wrath of the Lamb, Christ. Christ opens the seals, the Lamb. He pronounces the judgments. The bowl judgments are called the wrath of God the Father. Where is the church during all this time? She's in heaven at the marriage. And the woman who suffers is the symbol of Israel, not the church, because Israel is the mother of Christ, not the bride of Christ. Your bride is not your mother, I hope, and your mother is not your bride. And the remnant that suffer during the tribulation period are the tribulation saints. The commands to the church, and we heard them earlier today, keep watching for me to come. Be ready for me to come. Keep serving until I come. Pray that you escape the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. The promises of Scripture to the believers are that I will keep you from, out from, the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Revelation 3:10. We will not all sleep, but we will all, living and dead, be changed. 1 Corinthians 15. The promise of the rapture is unique to the bride of Christ. Now, real Christians can be born again, real believers on their way to heaven. They have a different view on Bible prophecy. Now, real Christians have a different view on a lot of things. But the wonderful thing about the pre-tribulational view, it gives us hope for the present, confidence in the future, and a motivation to get serious about serving God now because time is moving on. because the Savior could come at any time. We can't sit back. There are two extremes with Bible prophecy. People want to run ahead of God and set dates and make all kinds of stupid predictions that are not in the Bible. Or they go the other extreme and say, I don't see anything happening today to indicate we're getting any closer to the end. Yeah, you're blind. Number six, we can identify the Antichrist today. People keep trying. Yeah. It's Bill Clinton, and Hillary's the false prophet. I had a guy follow me around several years ago. He was convinced Prince Charles was the Antichrist. I said, you mean the King of England, maybe? No, no, Prince Charles, specifically. I can prove it, he said. He wrote a 400-page book on it. I said, you got a problem. His mother won't die. The guy's never going to be the king. By the time he becomes a king, he's too old. There's been every speculation. It's Nero, Charlemagne, Napoleon. I got a 350-page book at home proving beyond a shadow of a doubt it's Mussolini, written back in the 1930s. Hitler, Stalin, Gorbachev. He had that birthmark on his forehead. People said, the mark of the beast. Prince Charles, Bill Clinton, Ronald Reagan. A lady in Oakland, California said it's Ronald Reagan. Why? There's six letters in each of his names. Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. There you go. It's George W. Bush, and he just doesn't know any better. It's Barack Obama. Nobody thinks it's Joe Biden. Nobody. The Antichrist is smart. The Antichrist is powerful, influential. Don't fall for people who tell you they know who the Antichrist is. You don't want to know who the Antichrist is. You figure out who the Antichrist is, you've been left behind. That's for the people left behind to figure out. So how do you know that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And now you know what is restraining that he, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. Something is holding him back. For the mystery of lawlessness or iniquity is already at work. Only he, the what is now a he, who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. The Antichrist cannot be revealed until after the restrainer is removed. That means that even Satan's hands are tied by the sovereignty of God. Satan cannot indwell just anybody to be the Antichrist at any time he wants to. I'm convinced he can't make his move until after the rapture, because the restrainer is described as a what, which is neutral in the Greek text, and a he, which is masculine. Now, the only person in the Bible that fits that description is who? The Holy Spirit. The word spirit is neutral, but the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. Now, at the rapture, it's not that the Holy Spirit is gone. People get that confused. God is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. What's gone is the church. The Holy Spirit baptized, empowered church of the Lord Jesus Christ is removed in the rapture. His restraining ministry through the body of believers is what's missing. The Spirit is still here. People will still get converted in the tribulation period. Revelation 7, a whole host of people from every tribe, tongue, nation saved out of the great tribulation, etc. So the Spirit has to still convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment during that time. But the restraint of the church is missing. Now people belittle the church and say, oh, come on, the church can't even hardly restrain evil in the 21st century. Well, we are getting weaker at it all the time. But imagine if the rapture were to take place tomorrow. And it could. And suddenly, there were no believers. What do you think would happen then to the onslaught of sin in our world? There would be no dissenting voice to speak up for God and to restrain this. You see, there's a progression of events in this passage. The falling away of apostasy must come first, then the removal of the restrainer at the rapture, then the rise of the Antichrist, and eventually then that'll lead to the day of Christ and to the battle of Armageddon. So I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm waiting for the trumpet to sound and the archangel to shout, and we're out of here to the glory of God. But in the meantime, you have a job to do. And one of the things that is thrilling to me about the ministry of the Calvary Chapels across the country is they are preaching the gospel, teaching the word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and God is using that to make an impact on people. I remember the first time I went to Hawaii 40 years ago to preach in a few little struggling churches. Today, the biggest, strongest churches in Hawaii are Calvary Chapels. They're winning people by the hundreds. California by the thousands. Right here in Tucson. What an amazing ministry for Pastor Robert to come here by faith, start with a handful of people, and see God bless something like this. You are part of an incredible miracle. This doesn't happen in a lot of places. Now, there are other groups besides Calvary Chapels that are preaching the gospel and winning people. I understand that. I'm an ordained Baptist myself, forgive me, etc. You know, raising my hands kind of goes up a little slow. Whatever. But as an old preacher said to me one time, I'd rather restrain a fanatic than resurrect a corpse any day. I love the worship, I love the enthusiasm, but I love the word. That's what matters. It's not the personality of the preachers. It's the power of the word of God. And God is going to continue to proclaim that message until the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts. And only then will Satan make his move to empower somebody to be the Antichrist. The key questions: is the Antichrist alive today? Not necessarily. Could he be alive today? Yes, he could be. If the rapture were to occur right away, he'd have to already be alive. Does anybody know for sure? No. Not guys on TV. I'm on TV. Not guys on the radio. Not guys that write books. I write books, etc. That doesn't prove anything. You're not going to know who the Antichrist is until the restrainer is removed. Number 7, we can predict the date of the rapture, can't we? After all, believers have special knowledge, they always say. Jesus said he would come like a thief in the night. That sounds rather unexpected. Matthew 24:36, he said, "No one knows the day or the hour of my coming, not even the angels." That means Satan doesn't know the date of the rapture. Because Satan's a fallen what? Angel. He doesn't know. He can read the Bible, he can read the newspaper, he can guess, but he doesn't know. "Keep watching for me to come. Wait for the Son of God from heaven." 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus' reminder was, nobody knows the time, so don't waste your time trying to guess the time. Be ready all the time, because Jesus could come at
anytime.
Well-taught people, anytime. Now, it's a lot of things to cover in one night. Gone through those 7 things to try to remind us, stick with the Bible, with the whole Word of God. Not a verse here and a verse there, not an idea here and an idea there, but to ask yourself, what is the message of the Bible all about? that Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Savior, would go to the cross and die for our sins, rise from the dead to give us the gift of eternal life, ascends back to heaven, gives us the commission to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, think of it, is an international body of believers from all over the planet. There's nothing like it anywhere else. You can go to any part of America. You can go to any part of the world. I've been on every continent. You go and Jesus in that believer and Jesus in you connects immediately. There's nothing like Christian fellowship. There's nothing like the body of believers. Now, we're not in heaven yet. I'll talk about that tomorrow. But as wonderful as this is, it's a foretaste of what's coming in glory. Jesus loved you so much that he stepped from the glory of heaven to the midnight of earth, took your sin upon himself, and bore the wrath of the Father against that sin, and cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting Psalm 22, a messianic psalm about himself. He knows why, because in that moment, the Father pours the wrath of God on our sin, on him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Nobody loves you like Jesus loves you. Nobody else died for your sin. Nobody else rose from the dead to give you eternal life. Nobody else is coming again to take you home to the Father's house for all eternity. But thank God, there is a Savior who loves us with the love of God, with the love of heaven, who loves us in an unrestrained manner that reaches out to us and says, "Come to me. Let me forgive you, let me save you, let me change you, and let me use you to the glory of God." Hallelujah. What a Savior. The promise of prophecy is ultimately not just what is going to happen in the future, or even when it's going to happen. It's really ultimately all about Him. God bless you. Hallelujah.
That's our program for today. Thank you for joining us here on Signs of the Times. Until next time, may you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.